And again, is that prayer on our lips? Teach me what it meaneth. God has answers for us in this text here today. We'll be looking at God's gospel now applied, a right relationship with God only by God's grace. I'm going to begin by just moving into the text with some considerations here from our lives today. And I want to begin by asking you this question: who are you? Just think for a second how you would answer that. Who am I? Who are you? Somebody might answer, well, I'm from Alabama, and we have a great football tradition. So that's who I am. I am a Crimson Tide fan. I couldn't answer that, by the way. Maybe I could claim Oklahoma. My dad's roots go back there. Okay, so a Sooners fan. We have a great football tradition. Or somebody might answer, I've been a good mom, and all my kids have turned out well. That means a lot to me in terms of who I am, what I've accomplished in life. Might answer, my dad was a decorated veteran. I'm really proud of that. Or you might answer, well, I'm an activist. I work for social justice wherever I can. Or you might think, depending on your stage in life, well, I graduated from college summa cum laude. You know, that's pretty important to me. Or maybe some of you would say, well, I did get an A on one test one time, you know, something like that. See, I am smart. I founded and led 3 successful business ventures. I think I've done pretty well in life. I overcame a drug addiction, and I've made something out of my life where before it was a wreck. Well, my family goes back to the Mayflower. You know, we are true red-blooded Americans. I've worked hard all my life. I suppose I deserve a little respect. Another person might answer, I'm very earth conscious. I do good things like recycling. Me and my biker pals, we ride for charity. I'm very kind to animals. I ran for public office so I could uphold the United States Constitution and whatever else you can add to that list. It's interesting what we find our significance in as human beings, isn't it? We look at ourselves. We all want something. We want something to be able to hold our head high and say, see, my life is worthwhile. I have significance. There's something good about me. Even though you might laugh at what other people find their significance in, you still want something that says to you, you know, this is who I am. This is what I've done. Now, if all those other reasons that I've just listed sound shallow to you, how about this one? I have kept all the commandments of God from my youth. There was a rich young ruler who told Jesus that one time. Away with all these human standards for what you think makes you something. I listen to what God says, and I have kept God's commandments. That's what makes me who I am. Well, isn't that a whole lot better than all those other things I just listed? Well, there's one thing that does get right. What God thinks of us is what ultimately matters. What God thinks of us is the ultimate definition of who we are. There was a man named Saul, who later became Paul, who thought that this was the way to stand right before God. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I mean, the strict interpretation, keep the law kind of people. But now in our text today, we're going to find this same man, Paul, saying something very different. And we need to understand what he has to say, because this is what the Holy Spirit has to say to you today about who you are. We've seen, as we looked in Galatians, God's gospel, the one that he revealed, the only true gospel, that even if an angel proclaims a different one, he should be anathema. He should be cursed by God. the only true gospel, now revealed, confirmed, and defended, as the Apostle Paul has shared this throughout his life. And now it's time to apply it to who we are. The Apostle Paul originally spoke these words, I believe, to Peter in that very confrontation that we looked at last week in Antioch, where he had to speak to him to his face publicly because his actions were contrary to this gospel. They were incompatible with the gospel. And now Paul, in speaking to Peter, but again, through God's Spirit speaking to us, goes into the heart and the soul of this, really this whole letter of Galatians, and really even the heart and the soul of the gospel, the good news of God. Everything that we've read up to this point has been laying the groundwork for this, setting us up for this, and everything we're going to read after this point in the book of Galatians is based on this. It's expounding this truth. And this is a very dense passage. There is a lot that the Apostle Paul says here, a lot that he assumes that he doesn't say directly, but that goes very much into what he's saying. So our goal today is really to get the main contours of the passage. Lord willing, we'll go back and we'll pick up some of these other thoughts that go into what he's saying. We'll touch on them today, but we'll be building on those as we go further into Galatians chapter 3. But we're going to at least try to get a handle on the main points of what he has to say here. So we're going to unpack more of this in the future. But this passage hits us in the face, kind of like it did to Peter so many years ago. It's a radical reorientation of how you think the world works and who you think you are. It really changes everything from our perspective to God's perspective. So let's read the text here and then look into it. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one, no flesh, will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Here's the basic point of what the Apostle Paul is communicating to us. Only by God's grace can you be in a right relationship with him. Only by God's grace can you be in a right relationship with him. And this right relationship with God is only by faith in Jesus, not by works of the law. Let me just say it again. By God's grace alone, you can be in a right relationship with God, which means by faith in Jesus, not by works of the law. I want to give you some pegs to hang on as we walk through this passage again, try to get a handle on the contours of it. We're going to look first at verses 15 and 16. We have believed in Jesus, the Apostle Paul says. That's his main thought right there. We have believed in Jesus. And there are some very, very important implications of that truth that he's going to talk about in verses 15 and 16. God accepts us into a right relationship with himself only through faith in Jesus, not through works of the law. Then in verses 17 through 20, he's going to ask and answer the question, is Christ a servant of sin? And we're going to see that believing in Jesus for right standing with God does not mean more sin. It means actually Christ living in us. And then he's going to wrap up in verse 21 with, I do not nullify the grace of God. God's grace working through Christ's death on the cross produces real righteousness. Those are the main points, the pegs I want you to hang on as we go through this. So let's go back up to verse 15 and 16. We have believed in Jesus. And here's again the main point. God accepts us into a right relationship with himself. And let's not lose sight of the fact, as we're going to see here, God accepts us into a right relationship with ourselves. Which relationship defines who we are? It defines our nature. Only through faith in Jesus and not by works of the law. So again, the Apostle Paul, remember he's speaking to Peter here, and that helps us understand what he's saying as he opens up. He has just asked this question in verse 14, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Remember, he was calling Peter out for his duplicity, but he was also driving at a whole deeper issue of what makes you who you are. So he says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth or by nature. Now, I actually believe that a translation by birth is probably not helpful for us here because it doesn't allow us to make some important connections with what the Bible means by nature. By nature is a good translation. We just need to make sure we think of what the Bible means by nature and not what we think nature means a lot of times. We ourselves are Jews by nature. So he's talking to Peter here. And of course, it was true of both of them. Peter and Paul were both men who were Jewish. That was their identity. And remember, we talked about that last time and a couple times before. What made you who you were, even before God, as a Jew? And how did you hold fast to that identity? Well, in many ways, you did so by these instructions the law gave you, like keeping the Sabbath, or like circumcision, or even in daily life through practice of the food laws and keeping yourself pure before God in that way. This was who we were. And yet, Paul appeals to Peter here and says, we ourselves are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners. And of course, he's speaking from a Jewish perspective here. What did the Jews consider the Gentiles to be? You're sinners. You don't have the law. You don't follow what God says. See, so you're sinners. We Jews are different. We're not like you, Gentile sinners. So he says to Peter here, we ourselves are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, Peter, you and I both know this, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we, you and Peter, you and I, we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. See what he's saying to Peter here? Even a quote-unquote natural Jew is not automatically right with God. That's not good enough. And Peter, you know that. How do I know you know that? Because you've believed in Jesus. That says something, that if you were just depending on being a natural Jew, there would be no purpose in believing in Jesus. You're good as you are. But you've believed in Jesus. You know something here. And of course, what he points out in different ways throughout this passage, and he keeps repeating it for emphasis so that we can't miss it, is on the negative side, you cannot be in a right relationship with God by works of the law. And of course, what law is he talking about there in this Jewish context? He's talking about the Old Testament law, the one God gave, that law. You cannot be right with God by means of that law. What does he say on a positive side? You can only be right with God through faith in Christ, faith in Jesus, the Messiah. So let's look at this here. A right relationship with God cannot come by works of the law, or that simply means what the law commands us and instructs us, what the law tells us to do, what the law teaches us. You cannot have a right relationship with God on that basis. Even Jews cannot achieve a right relationship with God by keeping the law that God gave them. Now, if that makes you stop and think, what? Why? Why not? Didn't God give them this law? I mean, what was this for? Well, you're asking a very good question if that's what you're thinking, because it's very important that you understand this. Why does Paul say here in this text that doing the works of the law, what the law teaches us to do, is not going to put us into a right relationship with God. He says at the end here, verse 16, because by works of the law, no one or no flesh will be justified. And again, I think it's important we recognize that he says no flesh will be justified. That word flesh does refer to us as human beings, of course. And so in that sense, it means no one. But he's pointing out a specific characteristic of us, that we are flesh. Now, remember, we've talked about this before already when we talked about circumcision a little bit. And he's bringing that up again. This is important to understand. No flesh, Jewish flesh, Gentile flesh, doesn't matter. No flesh can be justified by doing what the law commands. Now, by the way, one of the proofs of this is the way the Jews of his day treated circumcision. That covenant sign was originally designed to show the weakness of the flesh. I mean, what God was saying, in effect, through this cut in the flesh, you cannot be fruitful and multiply and bring blessing to the whole earth apart from me. You have to depend on me. You don't have the power to do this. God was saying that through the very sign that he gave to them. But the Jews had turned that sign of weakness into a badge of honor. We are God's people. We are circumcised. We are good. We are not like those Gentile sinners. God's law should have made them despair of achieving righteousness in the flesh, but it only made them boast in their flesh and their fleshly achievements, fleshly accomplishments. This is so important, the Apostle Paul's thinking and our understanding of what's going on here. What can flesh accomplish? What he's denying here is that flesh in any way in itself has the power to be right with God. It simply can't do it. Remember, we talked about flesh is, of course, who we are as created creatures. And by that very nature, dependent on God. We are not self-existent and eternal. We do not have life within ourselves. We do not have eternal life in ourselves. That's what we are from creation, even. Not to mention our fallen nature. But then after Adam sinned and that rupture with God took place, we now have flesh under the conditions of the fall. So that not only are we, what is not necessarily wrong, weak, not only are we dependent, it's actually good, we're made that way, but now we are sinful. And now our flesh responds to that condition by trying to establish itself. It may even be through fear of being unable to establish itself. And the pride that engenders, and the response, I'm going to establish myself. I'm going to do something to stave off death. I'm going to do something to establish a lasting legacy. I'm going to do something to make my life good. And so we try to use fleshly accomplishments to do that. And remember, fleshly accomplishments are not, and this is crucial to the Apostle Paul's thinking, they are not necessarily what we would automatically call bad things. You know, like wicked, evil, awful things, murderers and rapists and those kinds of things. They can be what we would initially call good things. Anything that we try to accomplish in ourselves apart from God is a work of the flesh. Fleshly accomplishments, all those things I listed at the beginning. And you need to ask yourself today as you walk into this passage and begin to hear the message from God, are you depending on flesh? Are you depending on who you are, what you can achieve apart from God? In that light, you can give flesh law all day long, and it won't solve the problem. It won't fix it. In fact, what it will do, and we'll see this come out later in Galatians, it will exacerbate the problem. Flesh will react to law. Flesh will try to establish its own goodness somehow. Are you depending on the flesh today? Flesh does not have the power to make you right with God. So, if that's true, how does a man have a right relationship with God if it's not something his flesh has the power to achieve? Of course, Paul gives us the contrast here in these verses. A right relationship with God can only come by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. That's the only instrument. That's the only means by which a man can come to this position. Now, faith itself is an active trust. It's an active trust. But it is only as good as its object, as what it trusts in. There's a lot of talk about faith these days. Maybe even hear about faith-based organizations, which is kind of confusing talk because actually every organization is faith-based, just like every human life is faith-based. We all believe in something. We all trust in something. And there is no such thing as a non-faith-based organization in the ultimate sense. We all live by faith. But the question is, faith in what? Or faith in whom? Where is that source? Where are you looking to as the source of life? Paul answers this. We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus, the one who is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, we know historically as Jesus, that man. That was his name, Jesus. He's the one that we have to have our trust in. He's the anointed one of God, the only one that we can trust in who will be able to put us in this position of being right with God. Now, if you're tracking with the Apostle Paul, you should be asking at this point then, how does that work? Okay, so you've denied it's by anything the flesh can accomplish, which rules out trying to do everything the law tells us to do. It won't work that way. So I have to trust in the Messiah that God sent, this man Jesus, the one who died on the cross for our sins, the one who rose from the dead. How does that work? How does a right relationship come up with God come about by faith in Jesus? Now, Paul's going to touch on that as he walks through the next few verses, but he's going to come at it from the angle of the Jewish mind, because remember, he's talking to Peter here, and he's saying, we are Jews by nature, but we have to trust in Jesus just like everybody has to trust in Jesus. The pressing issue to the Jewish mind, as you can see even coming out in this scenario, is won't turning away from the law produce more sin? Isn't that what's going to happen? You turn away from the law, and these are God's guidelines. And you turn away from that, isn't that just going to lead to, open the door to more sin? And that's why the Apostle Paul phrases it now as he goes into verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we're seeking to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? That's the question he asks. Is Christ responsible for sin? Is Christ leading others into sin? That's what he's asking. Is that what's happening? And of course, he answers it in the strongest possible terms. Certainly not. May it never be. This is not even conceivable. This is not possible. This cannot be the way it is. In fact, Elder doesn't take time to explain it here. That's exactly backwards. Under the law, you were sinners. The law never got you out of that problem. Don't you see that? Right? It didn't get you out of that problem. Christ is the one who's going to get you out of that problem. So going back to the law, he's saying now as he goes into verse 18, going back to the law will only prove you are a transgressor. That's what he's asking. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Rebuilding what you tore down refers to the law. Now that the old era of the law has passed and the new era of Christ has come, what good would be accomplished by trying to go back to the law? Really? I mean, that's what Paul's asking. He's saying, wake up here. Think a minute. What are you really going to accomplish if you try to go back to that old era before Christ came? What are you going to try to do? What good is it going to do you? What it would do if you try to do that, especially now that Christ has come, it would only, to go back to the law would only deny that righteousness only comes in Christ, and it would only prove that you're a transgressor. That's what it's been doing all the way along. It's been proving that you break the law. Okay, go back there. What are you going to prove by that? Are you going to prove how good you are? Are you going to establish how right with God you are? No, you're actually going to prove you're a transgressor. That's what you're going to prove if you try to go back there. That's not going to establish your righteousness before God. I want you to picture yourself today, folks, as you hear this message from God's word. Perhaps you're in a position of recognizing something is wrong in your life. You have ideals, you have standards, you have ideas of what's right and wrong, and you try to live by them. But yet you still recognize your life doesn't measure up. There are problems. Sometimes it's problems in relationships. Sometimes it's problems at work. Sometimes it's just even problems with your own heart and emotions and things like that. And you recognize something is wrong in your life. What are you going to do about it? Well, one thing you could do is you think, well, if I study the Bible and I find all the good things that God tells me to do and I do them, then I'll make my life right again. But you know what would actually happen if you did that? What you would do is prove how far short of God's standard you actually fall. That you really don't do what God says. You can't keep it. But if you can't turn to works of the law, what can you do? Paul points here to something else. That's what he's going to begin pointing to in verse 19. But we have to track with him here. He's going to say, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." And immediately we say, what? what are you talking about there? All right, so what I'm going to do is fill in a little bit of background that comes out. It's like the Apostle Paul has the big picture all in his mind. And as he's talking to Peter, he's assuming that picture. But maybe we don't all today have that same picture in our minds. And so it's hard to track with him sometimes. It's like, why did he talk about dying to the law through the law? Not really sure what you're referring to there. Paul is pointing to something else besides works of the law, something deeper than what you would imagine based on what you see in the flesh. And what this is called, we often call it as we talk about this, looking at the Apostle Paul's teaching in Scripture, is union with Christ. Union with Christ. That's the spiritual union of each and every believer, one who has faith in Jesus, and all believers together, to Christ. Spiritual union means a union connected by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called spiritual union. It doesn't mean primarily immaterial. That's not what it has reference to, or something internal per se as opposed to external. That's not really the way it is. It's about spiritual, that is, of the Holy Spirit kind of unity, the unity that the Holy Spirit creates with Christ. This union with Christ, as we read in the Bible, is a comprehensive kind of relationship which includes all aspects of God's redemption as it relates to us. We were chosen in Christ. We are in Christ with regard to his death, burial, and resurrection. We are raised with Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Our justification, as we're talking about in this passage, our sanctification, or being set apart to God, as it talks about in other passages, our adoption into the family of God, all of these take place in union with Christ. When God gave us the Scriptures, he actually used several comparisons to help us get a little bit of the picture here. He compared this relationship to vine and branches. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. You are vitally connected to me. You draw your life from me. Apart from me, you die. You're connected to me." He used the analogy of a representative and his people, one who acts on behalf of others. He used the analogy of a cornerstone and the building stones. We're united to Christ like that. He used the analogy of a head and the body, just as the head is connected to the body and directs the body, so it is with Christ. Christ is connected to us by the Holy Spirit as our head, and we are his body. He even uses the picture in Scripture of husband and wife. Husband and wife is a earthly picture of this spiritual union going on with Christ. He is as the husband. We are as the bride. By the way, he even uses one more, even deeper comparison. And that is the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Mutual indwelling. And he compares that and says, I will bring you into that relationship with me. This is union with Christ. So union with Christ includes being united by faith to Christ's life, receiving his words, having his identity, being represented by him in all that he does, being then completely loyal to him, being incorporated into his body. By the way, did you notice the text that we were looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 in our seminar hour this morning? It says, God made Christ to be for us our wisdom and our righteousness, same term as in here in Galatians, and our sanctification and our redemption. Christ is all that for us. How? By us being placed into union with him. That's the truth underlying these verses as the Apostle Paul begins to talk. And it comes out explicitly in verse 19 when the Apostle Paul explains his relationship to the law. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, well, how did that happen, Paul? He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's how that happened. Like, Paul, I never saw you get crucified. I didn't know you were dead. Right? In terms of who I am, though, this is very true. I have died to who I am in the flesh as a son of Adam. I have been connected to a new head. I've been placed into a new sphere, a spiritual realm that's no longer in the flesh. The flesh can only produce flesh, but the Spirit can give life. And I've been put into this new realm by the Spirit. Christ is now my head, and what he does is true of me. What he does on my behalf all applies to me because I am in him. Everything he does, true of me. So, how did I die? Through the law, that is, through Christ's death on the cross in fulfillment of the law as the perfect sacrifice, I died. All that was enacted on me in Christ. In a sense, we really do get the wages of sin in Christ. We die. But it's Christ who takes it for us and us in him. What's the purpose of dying to the law here, he says? So that I could live to God. True life, finally alive, fully alive. God accepts me. And God communicates himself to me and all of his life to me. This is real life, and this is the way to it. What is real life? What is really living it up, as people in our day might say? Hey, I want to live it up. I want to have a full life. I want to have the best life there is. Well, here is real life. And the only way to get it is to die. Die to the law. Die in Christ. Die to your flesh. And be raised again to walk in newness of life. And folks, that's how Christ's justification becomes yours. Did you realize Jesus was justified? He was. He was declared right, proved to be in the right, vindicated by God at his resurrection. And if you are raised with him, then you share in that justification, in that right standing with God by Jesus Christ. It's all in him. It's all in him. And this is real life. So Paul is saying, yes, I am still in the flesh. The life that I now live in the flesh, he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not depend on the flesh. I live by faith in Christ. Christ's own life has been given to me by his Spirit. I am already experiencing resurrection life, even though my flesh is dying. And it is. That's what flesh does. I am experiencing resurrection life in Christ, which will ultimately come to fruition in the resurrection in the kingdom of God. I will be made new. That's where my hope is. So where is Paul's identity grounded here? What makes him who he is? Is it his family, his background, his accomplishments, his money, his social standing, his intelligence? Whatever he could look to say, see, here's who I really am. See, I'm good, and God should accept me. You realize none of that will work. None of that will do. It's not good enough. Here's who I am. I am in Christ. Christ is my identity. Christ is my life. Apart from him, I am nothing. In him, everything that is his becomes mine. My identity is grounded in Christ alone. And that's why he wraps up then in verse 21 with this final statement. I do not nullify the grace of God. God's grace, working through Christ's death on the cross, produces real righteousness. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Okay, here's our choice. We're being, say, you can either go back to the law, that old era, and try to be under the law and try to have a right standing with God through that, or you can be in Christ. Well, if you go that way, you are cutting off the grace of God. You are nullifying. You're making it of no value. In fact, he says, if righteousness really could come through the law, then what was the point of Jesus dying? Why did he even do that? That was worthless. That was a futile gesture. If we really could have righteousness through the law, no, you don't understand. It has to be based on Christ's death and resurrection, all that he has accomplished and that we are then in him. That's what produces real righteousness. Grace here, don't forget, folks, grace is God's favor. That's what it is. It's not some kind of metaphysical stuff that God puts in a pipeline and then, you know, shoots into you. It's God's favor. It's God's personal free favor. It's him acting on your behalf. Freely given because of his own goodness, not because you deserve it, not because you're so special. This is the ultimate source of God's good news. It's God's grace. It's that he's this kind of God. He's favorable toward us. That's why he gave his son. He smiles toward us. That's why he gave his son. He is the one who enacts all this. He's the one who brings this to fruition. The good news that God has revealed, and the only good news there is, comes from God's grace and is worked out through Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying, what Paul is calling Peter to say, and what the Word of God is calling you to say here today, is that by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am who I am, and nothing else. If I want something to ground my identity, to really hang on to say, this is who I am, this is what makes my life worthwhile, this is what makes God accept me, it can't be found here, in me, in my flesh. It has to be found in Christ. So everything you might put your trust in to make you something is nothing if it's apart from Christ. You cannot establish your own righteousness. Get that point and get it well, folks. You simply cannot do it. It's impossible. Don't even try. You will die if you do. You cannot establish your own righteousness. It's not in you that righteousness can be grounded. It must be outside of you and in Christ, given to you freely by God's grace. That's what you have to trust in. That's the only way to be in a right relationship with God. Though you die to who you think you are in the flesh, you live to who you were truly made to be in Christ. This is the summation of God's message here. This is God's gospel, not man's. This is the only true gospel. And I hope that's what you trust in today. If that is your hope today, we do ask you to publicly confess that Jesus is Lord. What you are saying when you are saying that is, it's Jesus. This one through faith in Jesus Christ. It's this one that I trust in. It's this one that I depend on. He's the only one who can achieve this righteousness before God. And that's where I ground my identity, in my relationship to him, in my worship to him, my submission to him, ultimately my trust in him. I hope your confession today can be a confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. If that's your heart and your belief, would you confess it before men and angels that Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord. Amen.